thinking, I hope this wasn't on the whole time. Good to see everyone this morning. Want to thank David for leading the singing. One thing I noticed sometimes, and this is a real challenge, you get up here, you start leading, and you start following the congregation, and they slow down, and you slow down. There was one point where we slowed down. He just keeps the beat going, and that's what a good song leader does. Thanks a lot. I think I mentioned this before, did a lesson. We're going to look at the Gospel of John today, some stuff. Before we came here, I was really determined. One of the reasons I wanted to teach from John was this last discourse that Jesus does. I think it's one of the most moving, profound, and meaningful in the entire gospel. So I spent about a year and a half, maybe 2 years in class, and we're going, and we get right up to starting it. And what happens? It's like, well, we're not going to do this stuff anymore. Everybody's going to have to teach a different thing, and we planned on coming down here anyway. So it was a good time to break. So I spent all that time and never got a chance to do any of this. And this is powerful stuff because I think more than any other gospel, we encounter Jesus, who Jesus is, his relationship to God. And I think in that, we find our relationship with him, not as an abstraction, not as somebody who, you know, is just there in this distant God, but truly is God with us. So we're going to pick up and we're going to start in chapter 15. But the real question Jesus is starting to answer here is, where do you belong? His disciples, apostles, gather with him here at pretty much what we call the Last Supper, were truly in a crisis state. The world was coming down around them. Jesus was being persecuted. He told them he was about to die here in another day. He'd be disowned by them. He'd be betrayed by one of them, betrayed by his nation. And this was their hope. It wasn't just, this is a really good guy, and it'd be wrong if something happened. This was their hope as their leader, their Messiah. They placed everything in him. Now, that can be a difficult thing for us to get our heads around, to place everything in one person. Sometimes we see it in presidential elections. Certainly saw it in our last one, and we've seen it before in my life. It's like, this guy is going to be our savior. We elect this guy to president, or maybe this woman, and everything's going to be good. And what happens? More of the same. We get let down, and it's not the person. It happens every time. So these guys were facing that, really the ultimate in disappointment. One question Jesus helps them to answer, because they're going to face really tough times. They're going to be persecuted. They're going to be cast out. Most of the people they knew would despise them. Wherever they went, many of the people in the towns and villages would despise them. And the question Jesus is going to answer here is, where do you belong? And that question is important now as it was then. Where do we belong? Where do you really feel like you belong? If you've ever been at a point in life where you felt, I don't belong anywhere, I think this really brings back the importance of Jesus. And if you've never done it, I pray you never do, but this will help reinforce how powerful Jesus is for us. It's a challenge in our society. It probably always has been. When people started to move from farms to cities, places where they grew up, places where they knew everybody, people were pretty much like them. They were pretty much like everyone else. Then they got into cities. Well, who are these people? I mean, I remember how you'd come to cities and, whoa, that's an Irishman. You know, ooh, that's what one of those Italians look like. People actually had that. It sounds silly to us now. Maybe the first African-American you'd ever seen. Our town was unique, our school, because we had a Jewish family and an African-American family. I mean, this was out in the sticks, but it was like people weren't ready for that. Didn't know it, but all these things are different. Now we have, and this was caused before, family breakups, different cultures, and increasing rates of change. The world that you see now isn't going to be here in 20 years. If you've ever lived someplace and gone back 20 years since, and you're looking for a landmark, it's not going to be there. So kids, now, if you think about it, you know when you used to the Rite Aid on every corner or the Walgreens, you know, the drugstore, and you always used to know to turn there? 20 years, it's not going to be there. Everything, almost, is going to look different. Even back in the 1800s, Karl Marx caught on to this because Europe was industrializing. He called the concept called alienation. People don't belong anymore. In the 1960s, a guy named Marshall McLuhan here wrote a book on America, and he called it A Nation of Strangers, because we didn't know anybody. People were migrating in. They were going all over the country. Nobody really had any roots. More so now, and the rules of the game change constantly. Roots used to be something and still are a thing. They hold us in place, tell us who we are. They nourish us. There's this song I've learned. A guy named John Collins sings it. I don't know who wrote it. It's called In My Father's Field. And it's about a guy, he returns to his father's field whenever he needs to get grounded, whenever he needs to be nourished, to feel his roots, to feel like he belongs. And he looks ultimately to finding his rest in his father's field with the memories, the comfort there. But that's pretty much gone. And we know we can't rely on it. Even in my family, my generation, my grandfather, I think I've mentioned this before, so around the outbreak of World War I, he left Poland. He was kind of rootless even at the time. He drove TNT up and down the Vistula River. TNT, if you remember, was a whole lot more volatile than dynamite. He survived. His brother John came with him. If it was a family business, just to give you an idea, there's no other Brodnickys that we're related to. So who knows what happened to the rest of the Brodnickys in the TNT business. But it's time to leave. He learned to use it. He could blow stuff up. He even taught my father how to do it. We had, and if you've ever tried to get rid of old concrete hardens. Gets real hard over time. We had an old cistern in a house we grew up in. It was built in 1917. And my father wanted to put a dark room there. So it was like, well, boys, let's see if we can get this. Of course, it was always the boys. He wasn't going to do this. So we're pounding away on this. And he said, you know, that's hard work. I believe I could blow this up and nobody'd know the difference. But I don't think your mother would approve. So we had to bam, bam, get it all out. So it's like, it was tough. But back to my grandfather, that was just kind of an aside. His land, where he lived in Poland, had been a battleground probably for about four centuries. One of the things about Poland is there's no natural defenses. So armies would come from the east, armies would come from the west, and they'd fight there and leave. And he finally got tired of it, so he left with his brother and took a job in Lancaster, Pennsylvania, as a factory worker. My grandfather was not cut out for factory work. Even as a kid, when we got to know him, he never talked much. It wasn't until afterward that I learned he was really good at speaking English. But I don't think he liked little kids much, and there were a bunch of us around, so he just kind of, he'd take his fish and wouldn't say a word. But he finally got tired of all that and found his niche. It was a little farm in the Finger Lakes region of New York. If you've ever been there, beautiful country. It's on the high country between two lakes. Absolutely gorgeous. He put down some roots. But if you go back now, what's left of it? The old house burned down years ago. It didn't have indoor plumbing, didn't have indoor water, didn't have a lot of stuff. That probably burned down in the 80s when I was up there. The old barns are long since replaced. All the landmarks, the old houses we knew, now it's really hard for me to find because the old houses of the Bromka place, and they're all gone. They all fell in. Even the land has changed. It's not in the family anymore. The Amish own it. So it's like all gone. There's little left, even now, for succeeding generations to remind us of who we are, where we came from. We're just scattered around the country. I think it just serves to remind us more than anything, we can't go backward to find out who we are more now than ever. We can't trust in stuff. We can't trust in land. We have to find our roots someplace else. As a people in a society that continually is a different culture, it alienates us, it pushes us aside, it's harder to find a place in, we can find our place in Jesus, to where we're anchored, we're nourished, we're rooted, we're grounded in the eternal, not in the temporary. So it's things that we can hang on to, and this is important to every stage of life, that rooting, that grounding. Of course, as you're older, and I'm getting to the point where I'm older, and there's a couple of us in here who are older. We're not old, but we're older. The world's changed around us. What do we hang on to? I know my mother was almost 91 when she died, and she talked about she'd outlived her husband, outlived one of her kids, outlived all of her friends, all of her family, and she really had nothing at the end. It was kind of lost in the world. Well, I won't say nothing, she had me, but, you know, that was another matter. But it's tough, because as we grow older, that world that we used to trust in, that we used to think was, this is it, this is the way things are. In our own minds, we think that's the way they'll always be. It's gone. What do we have to cling to when, again, like my mother, her spouse dies off. Sometimes her kids die off. All of her friends and family are gone. What do we have to cling to? In middle age, it's a challenge. Because even as we raise our kids, as we find our way, the world changes around us and it draws us away. Stuff like career, money, this and that. It's tough to stay on course. We lose our root. We lose our ground. And as James taught, we're just gone back and forth in the wind. And even when you're young or as a young adult, it's important as you find your way. I remember growing up, there was a time when I didn't feel at home anywhere. It was a really rough thing because I was pretty well alienated from most of my family. Had no place to go, didn't feel like I belonged anywhere. It was a very difficult time in life because where do you go? Where do you turn? Jesus gave us the answer in how he prepared his closest disciples. It was for a crash, as I mentioned later. They were going to crash and burn. Arrest, crucifixion, devastation, disappointment, all these things were at hand. And as we study through this whole discourse, it starts about halfway through chapter 13, Jesus is preparing them. In chapter 14, what we know is chapter 14, he starts to help them to deal with disappointment, bounce back, to be renewed in the Spirit, and to have that deeper, profound understanding, not just of Jesus, but of what Jesus means. It's taking an abstract idea, okay, and making it real in your life. And this is really important because we all do this. We know abstract ideas, okay? Like, for instance, we know how to eat right, okay? And that means eat your vegetables, don't eat processed food, really stay away from sugar, all that. How many of us do it? Yeah, right. My hand is just up. Not because I do it. Yeah, we don't. So we know it's a great idea, but we don't do it. Oftentimes, our relationship with Jesus is like that. It's a great idea, but we see Jesus as an abstraction, not something or someone that we can embody and that we can be like and count on as if he's a real person, and he is. And by person, not necessarily human, though he was human, but an individual personality. He truly was God with us. So again, Jesus gives them assurance and empowerment. He prepares the way. He gives them the role of belief, and that's key in John's gospel. What's the work that we have to do? Jesus tells us, believe. Believe in me. If you believe in me, if you know me, you know the Father. And I think every one of us here today has that yearning to know God. Not just to know God, but to be one with God. This is, I think, the real difference between a living God and an idol. To know a God who's living, who's profound, he's dynamic, he's always among us and on time. We can know that God. Not just know about him, but truly know him, experience him in our lives. Experience his power, his blessing. They would know that. Jesus told them he'd send a helper and they'd all have kinship. But now it's power for living. And that's chapter 15. We begin with, I'm the true vine and my Father's the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. You're already clean because of the word which I've spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, unless it abides in the vine, neither can you, and unless you abide in me. I'm the vine, you're the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he's cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather him, throw him into the fire, and they're burned. But if you abide in me, and my words in you, you will ask whatever you desire. It shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so that you will be my disciples. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. Powerful words, not an abstract theological speech. Oftentimes we turn it into that and we talk about Jews and Gentiles and everything else. Jesus didn't mean that then. He was talking to his closest disciples who were in a state of anxiety, in a state of crisis, in a state of fear. This isn't the time for abstractions. It was a time for practical knowledge, practical things they could use in terms that they could understand to bear an emotional test. And this would be one of their first ones. The rest of their lives would be one test after another. One by one, they'd be crucified, martyred, scorned, set aside. And finally, even the one who survived, John, what happened to him? They had just sent him off in exile. Pretty much ignored by most of the world. But they had to know, what do I cling to? What are my roots? So I don't get carried away by the disappointment. I don't get carried away by the pain. I don't get carried away and by how others ought to be. I have a root about how things are, and that's in Jesus. It's a different paradigm. Jesus is teaching them in words they know. If we go back to Isaiah, the relationship between man and God changes here. And Isaiah hints at that. He's talking about God here. Pretty much the same metaphor. But he says, now let me sing to my well-beloved, a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up, cleared it out its stones, and planted with it the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst. He also made a wine press in it. And so he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. Now, if you've been through this, God made the way for Israel. This was the promised land, the land of milk and honey, the land where he protected them, the land where he nurtured them, nourished them, gave them everything they need. And he thought, with all this, what could go wrong? We'll get good grapes. Instead, it brought forth wild grapes. Anyone familiar with wild grapes? They're kind of a mini version of kudzu. Used to work in the woods a lot. My father was a woodsman. Hated wild grapes because they overgrew everything. And not only did they overgrew everything, they never really bore any grapes. You could smell them, and it smelled like grapes, but there were no grapes at all. So they were just useless plants. So Isaiah goes on and says, now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem, men of Judah, judge please between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? Now, please let me tell you what I'll do to my vineyard. I'll take away its hedge, it shall be burned, and I'll break down its wall, and it shall be trampled on. I will lay it waste, it shall not be pruned or dug, for there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds and that they not rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord is the host of the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold oppression. For righteousness, but beheld a cry for help. This is why Jesus was telling them, reminding them, you can't do anything on your own without me. God made it perfect for you, set you up to be a great people, to be his people. And what did you do? You turned into wild grapes that are good for nothing. But now he gives us Jesus. He gave them Jesus. Jesus is the vine, the perfect way. And this is what we have, a new and perfect way. It's not God leaving us to ourselves, giving us all the help he gave Israel, but he gave us more in Jesus. Jesus is a vine, and again, the roots go to the very source of life itself. Past creation, from before creation, to that oneness with God as we read in Genesis in the beginning. So Jesus, by God's Son, goes there. The source of life. So Jesus is an endless source of life for us, for encouragement, nourishment, sustenance, in anything. We think physical, but emotional, spiritual, and the emotional is a big part of our lives. Because how well we deal with our emotions determines how successful we're going to be in life. People that get stuck in their emotions, get taken over with them, can't see it's just an emotion and step away from it, get caught. We've all done it. You know, ever known at work, a drama king or school, a drama queen? Everything's, oh, and it's all emotional and it's the end of the world. No, Jesus is giving us the power to get beyond that. We're going to experience it, but through our roots, through our grounding, through living in him, through loving, we can withstand any of it and turn it to the glory of God. And that's a tough thing to do. Jesus is the vine. Jesus has the roots. So we can be unshakable in him as we're grafted to him. The word for abide is not just live in. It's to cling to. It's to be grafted onto. So again, abide in me and I'll abide in you. We don't just kind of hang on to Jesus like we're holding hands. We become, I guess enmeshed is the word. You know, if you have had an opportunity to graft a plant on, that plant's grafted onto the host so that it doesn't move. It becomes one with it. And that's Jesus in us. We become one with him. It is the source for goodness, the source of full life and living. Because again, if we're not in God, we're not fully living. If we don't glorify God, we miss the greatest blessing of life. So abide in me. Cling to me. And what do we get? First, unity with God. We all have that yearning. Longing, yearning. They're two different words. I can put them together. But that's it. We have that to be one with God. And we can reach that in Christ. We can live fully by glorifying God. Those shining moments where we're in line with God, His Spirit with us, and we serve Him. It's not going to be perfect. None of us has lived a perfect life. A lot of us, as we get older, sometimes struggle with our past. Because if you live long enough, you're going to mess up more and more. That's just kind of the way that goes. But with God, you're going to glorify Him even as you mess up, as you rebound, as you have resilience in the Lord, as you overcome. That's glorifying God. It's not living perfectly in a perfect world. It's overcoming. These apostles, these disciples would be poor. They'd be scorned. They'd be martyred. Yet who glorified God more than them? It was through their faith. First, they were cleansed by Christ. We read that in verse 3. You're already cleansed. Go your way. So it implies we need to be cleansed by Christ, by His Word. Later we learn by His blood. Not on our own. Jesus, in one of His closing speeches, this is in Matthew. You know, He talks about the whitewashed sepulchres in Matthew. You know, they're dead on the inside, but bright, you know, scrubbed on the outside. That's not us. We're nourished by a vine. We may get dusty, we may get a little dirty along the way, but we're cleansed and we're strong. And the vine dresser, God the Father, is with us. If we glorify Him, there's a difference here, a real subtle distinction Jesus makes. We all receive blessing. When Jesus spoke about it rains on the just and the unjust, He wasn't talking about rain as a bad thing, if you remember that from Matthew. Rain, they got rain twice a year then. Rained on everyone in Israel. If they didn't get the rain, what happened? Their crops withered and died. So we all take blessings. But what Jesus is saying here is you need to be a blessing. And that's what bearing fruit's about. Everyone gets a blessing in God. But those who don't accept that, to cling to Him in Christ, really, I think, hold to Him and bring forth fruit, those are the ones who are taken away because they're takers. They're not transformed, as Jesus talked about. If you abide in me and I in you, you'll ask what you desire. It shall be done for you. Your desires will be in harmony with God's will. You know, why did James say we didn't get our prayer answered? Because we ask amiss. We ask out of our own selfish desires, not out of godly ones. So as we get aligned with that, as we get transformed, as we get the belief and grow in belief, we grow in the joy that Jesus said He left them. Verse 11, these things I've spoken to you, that your joy may remain in you, that your joy may be full. Hardship, trial, test, triumph. We can be joyful, and again, we can live in the love of the Lord. And that's what Jesus had talked about here. Abide in me, in my love. So just consider, and if this is foreign to you, use your imagination. If you've experienced it, great, just bring it back. But what it's like to believe in Jesus. Truly believe, to be one with God and to know it. I'm walking with my Father. You know the hymn we have, walking alone at even all that. Yeah, I'm one. I'm walking with God in the garden. You may not see that as a metaphor. You may see it as a fantasy. But it's something for our lives, being with God, walking with Him. Sometimes as we drive in our meditations, in our everyday life, wherever it is, to know that you're one with God and to truly feel it, to experience it. It's a powerful thing. And to love as God loves us, to love as Jesus loves us. Again, we're imperfect in that. We mess up. But when we get it right, when it shines through, to see it, to feel it, even if you've had a chance to really love an enemy, someone who was dead set against you, but in yourself, you do good to them. You wish good for them simply because God did it for you. That's your love. To love those who don't seem lovable, you know, from the least, maybe those we least understand, those we least desire, to still love them. I know folks who have done, certainly as you go overseas, I'm certainly an Indian, that you run into some people who don't seem terribly lovable. You don't understand them, yeah. But to love them, to rise above it, to simply love them. And it's not just those people way out there. Sometimes the people in our lives, those closest to us, we may not desire, we may not understand. And there are times when we may not love them. Certainly I experienced that years ago with one of my parents. We got right toward the end, but it's still difficult. But to be like Jesus and to truly love and to cherish those moments, to be aware of them, to thank God for them, that we can rise above the things that bring us down, the bitterness that kills us, the envy that rots us from the inside, simply to rise up, to shine, to glorify God, to love Him, to love not in fear, but in certainty, with belief, with joy, with power to face whatever comes at us. Again, it can be death, it can be destruction, it can be people who just grate on us, people who do wrong and get away with it, whatever it is, or even our own stuff. And our own stuff can be the most challenging, because what's the hardest thing when you find out, oh, that was wrong? How do you deal with that? We learn to accept forgiveness, to accept love through ourselves, through God, express it to others. Finally, to appreciate it, to stand in awe of it. That God loves me so much, I can begin to love others as He does. That's a more perfect faith. That's what Jesus wants for us, to not only stand rooted, grounded, and sustained, but to be a person who glorifies God in their life, who truly lives like Christ, who accepts Him, embraces it, appreciates everything that goes with faith. The good stuff, the challenging stuff, the heartbreaking stuff, the stuff that brings us up. And that's our calling, to live lives of grace, to live lives of love, to overcome the stuff inside us, the stuff around us, and to truly rise up. Live in a way that glorifies God. Be a person who glorifies God. Act from love, not to act from fear or envy or pride, anger, the desire to fit in, but to begin to do that. As Paul wrote, to take up the whole armor of God, that we can be able to withstand in the evil day, and having to done all, to stand. To stand in the light of God, in the power of God, knowing that you belong not just to Christ, but in Christ. You belong grafted onto Him. Not sort of as, you know, we've got a pet rabbit at home. You know, the rabbit belongs in the cage and he's happy. He belongs to us. Well, we do more than that with Christ. We belong with Him, grafted into Him, with one as family, with one of this wonderful community of God. It's us in Christ. And we can stand grounded in the source of life itself, unshakable. Can't be uprooted because we are in God. So as we find our way in the light and wisdom of God, we find we live lives that are more pure, peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy, because the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. James told us almost 2,000 years ago, this was us. This was Christ's people then. It's God's people now. So the invitation is pretty simply to remember that Jesus is the answer. Jesus is the way. We belong in Him. We belong one with Him, grafted onto Him, so that we can take His blessing, we can take His glory, and just shoot it out and reflect it to the world. Not to accept it selfishly, as people, you know, the self-righteous of the Old Testament did. Wonderful me, we're so blessed, we're God's people. He said, no, you missed the point. You're God's people so that you can shine, so that you can glorify God, to abide in Christ, to abide in His love, and truly step up and take our place, grafted with Him, being vessels to bear fruit that glorifies Him, glorifies God the Father, to endure, to change, to persist, and to love. That's our calling. That's what God gives us. I pray that this lesson really has been a blessing to help us appreciate more or draw us closer wherever you are to Christ, to be one with Him and to stand with Him. And if there's anything we can do now to bring you closer to Christ that you need our help with, come forward, let us know as we all stand and we sing together.